Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me as well to Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, this afternoon. I'm not going to get used to that, sorry. Colossians chapter 2. So we'll look at verses 8 through 10. I'll begin reading in verse 1 through 15. So this, we'll look at a couple verses here in this larger passage. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, this morning I wanted to turn to Colossians chapter 2, because I love in this letter how Paul is writing to a church, a young church in Colossae, a church that he himself doesn't know personally. He hasn't planted this church. He hasn't been to that church. He doesn't know this church on a personal level. And so he's writing to them. But notice what he's saying, right? He's not simply giving them an update. This is not one of those Christmas letters we send out around this time of year that tells you, you know, what we've been up to, how the last year has been, describing, you know, how this family or that family has won or lost this year. Right? He's not simply writing to give information, is he? Because his ministry is not the point of this letter. Rather, the reason he's writing to the Colossians, and ultimately the reason the Lord is inspiring these words for us, is that he is encouraging this young church in their identity in Christ. He's encouraging them in their walk together as the body of Christ. And we get to hear then much in this letter about the life that we do share as those who belong to Christ. All the way back in chapter 1, we hear Paul's prayer for this young body of believers. As he's speaking of their faith in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And so he's concerned. He's concerned for their knowledge. And yet this spiritual wisdom he is praying for is not a simple checklist. Right? You don't get to attend a school and graduate with a master's in spiritual wisdom, unfortunately. Well, why not? It's because we are always to be increasing in our knowledge. There is always more for us to know and to see about our God. Our minds will never exhaust His. And so Paul continues to pray back in chapter 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This life then, this Christian life of being rooted in Christ, of being built up in Him, being knit together in love, produces endurance, our Lord says. It produces patience. And that means facing difficulties. That means facing discomfort. That means facing trials. This means the church will face problems. It will face opposition. It will face various struggles of being in this world. And yet we don't simply endure such trials. We also endure them with joy. We endure them with thanksgiving, as Paul himself will say later in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And therefore, Paul is writing to this young church concerned for their foundations, that they are being strengthened, that they are being built up, that they are being knit together. After all, these are believers he is writing to, believers who have embraced Jesus. They've embraced the gospel. And so he's writing to encourage them in their Christian lives with one another, that they would be strengthened, that they would walk in Christ, because there will be hardships. And we get a glimpse of these hardships in our passage this afternoon. Notice what he warns them in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we all know there are dangerous people in this world. After all, from a young age, we even train our children. Don't talk to strangers, right? Well, certainly the ancient world was even more dangerous. The ancient world had robbery and kidnapping that was even more common in Paul's day than in our own. And yet here Paul is writing to them that there is more than just physical dangers to be wary of. It's more than just the physically dangerous individuals in this world, that there are ideas, there are philosophies or traditions that imprison people. And don't you love the irony here? Where is Paul when he's writing these words? Paul is writing these words while he is physically in prison. And yet his primary concern is not the chains that he is wearing. He's saying, you are the ones who are actually in danger of being in prison. See to it no one takes you captive. But what kind of captivity is he talking about? See to it no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, right? According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Now, what is Paul saying here? When Paul says philosophy, he's not talking about just an academic pursuit, right? He's not simply opposing the philosophy department of the University of Colossae when he says this. Oh, maybe he would today. No, philosophy here means the way of life, right? The way of making sense in the world. And as we hear Paul's concern, we hear his warning. Notice how Paul is saying it. What do we hear in his tone? Right? We see that this is not a church that has abandoned their hope in Christ, have they? They've not made a shipwreck of their faith as they turn their backs on Christ and pursue some other thing. They do not appear even to be playing with these deceptions and lies. They're not dipping their toes, right, into the pools of empty deceit, to seeing what it feels like. Paul warns not because he doubts their faith, their sincerity, or their strength. Rather, he warns because there are real dangers in this world. and you need to know about them. You need to be on the lookout. You need not to be caught off guard. Yet notice that Paul's concern is not because of the strength and overwhelming power of such lies. Right? He says they're dangerous. But these are not such powerful forces looming and standing in the shadows ready to snatch us away. Notice what he calls them. He calls them empty deceit. They are hollow and deceptive, if you use the NIV. They are lies. They say they will grant fullness, but they cannot. They are empty. They have no substance to them. Right? Like an empty shell. If you apply pressure to them, they break, they collapse, they don't hold up. Their foolishness is so easy to demonstrate. Their foolishness is so plainly obvious. You've heard of the story of the emperor's new clothes? This emperor who pays an incredible sum of money for clothes that don't exist. Well, they're like that. Or like Oz the Great and Powerful, wizard who is an old con man hiding behind a curtain. They don't hold up. Their plausible arguments look grand, they look powerful, but they so quickly collapse and cave. And so many like to speculate. Well, what kinds of teaching does Paul have in mind here? What kinds of teaching out there is Paul targeting? What kind of lies were circulating at the time of the Colossians that they ought to be prepared for? Some say Paul is addressing Gnosticism in the ancient world. Gnosticism is those teachers who would go around saying that there's this secret knowledge that you need, that to live the truly spiritual life, you need to know our secrets, our understanding, secrets that only we can give to you. Others say perhaps Paul is addressing the practice of asceticism, a practice that exists in many religions, the practice of physically fleeing from the world, basically. That for you to live the truly spiritual life, you need to hate your body and follow our extra rules. Or perhaps others see Paul targeting the Pharisaical legalism of the day, those who taught that Gentile believers, the Judaizers, who taught that the Gentile believers must first be converted to Judaism before coming to Christ. They'll say, great, right, you're a Christian, but for you to live the truly spiritual life, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the rites, the dietary laws. You need to look and act Jewish. And yet the reason that there exists this variety of opinions of what Paul could be targeting and addressing is because Paul doesn't zoom in on any specific deceptions here. He touches on many of these ideas throughout his letter, but he doesn't explicitly tell us which lies he's targeting, which is brilliant, isn't it? Because isn't that the point? For what do all of these deceptions have in common? What is the basic principle that they all share? Well, they all claim that you need something more. You need something more than Jesus. They all claim to add something else to the finished work of Christ. Some call this the error of Jesus and, or the Jesus plus error, something even worse than Disney plus. For notice, all such views would claim to have a very high opinion of Christ. They would all say, well, of course, Jesus is necessary. They'd all say that. He's necessary, but he's just not everything. He's not everything that is necessary. And I mean, think of the pluralistic society of Paul's day. He's writing to Gentiles, former pagans, those accustomed to a polytheistic religion of the Greeks or the Romans, and that religion was highly tolerant of new ideas, of new beliefs. They had many religious options, numerous temples, gods, goddesses, spirits, nymphs, dryads, and all such things. And so a danger that these Gentiles could readily face, even from their own experience, would be that buffet table style of heresy. You've heard of that, right? That the buffet table that says, well, Jesus is good, right? He's better than good. He's the best thing in the world. Of course, you want that on your plate. But then what's that over there? That looks new. That looks exciting. Wouldn't this be better if we just keep adding and piling on more things? Rather than swapping out your plate, you pile more on top. By taking a little bit from here, a little bit from there, adding it all together, you've constructed your own personal Jesus. Surrounded by all the things that interest me. And I hope you see the danger of such empty philosophy. The danger of all the various types of Jesus plus kinds of mistakes. You see, they all pose a challenge to the supremacy of Christ. And they are all saying that therefore Christ is not sufficient and supreme in himself. For they all imply that Christ did not do everything necessary for you. That you've got to add more ingredients. That you've got to add your own efforts to his work. And they all therefore teach that Jesus Christ is ultimately insufficient, incomplete, incapable of delivering sinners by himself. Now, such ideas are so clearly empty. They are so clearly hollow. I mean, just think about it. If Jesus Christ, in all his years of living a perfect life, of dying the death that we deserve, rising victorious on the third day, if he did not do it all for your salvation, then what do you think you could add to the sufficiency of Christ? If he, with all his perfections, left things unfinished, well, then what could you possibly do to add any value to him? Rather, if you believe that Christ is ultimately insufficient, if he hasn't done it all, why worship him at all? Why call yourself a Christian? There's a reason such Jesus plus kinds of errors end up not even talking about Christ. All they end up talking about is us. And so Paul says, don't be taken captive by such empty philosophies. But what does he mean when he talks about these elemental spirits? Well, that's one possible translation here, these elemental spirits. But what would that even mean here in this context? Would it refer to pagan worship of the outside world? Elemental deities of water, earth, air, and fire? Well, the word can also be translated as basic principles, foundational principles. And what is one of the most basic principles that this world operates on? What has been a part of God's creation from the very beginning? Well, isn't it that people work towards a reward? God created mankind perfect, with lives that would be lived in obedience before the Lord, with lives that would display the righteousness and holiness and perfections of being made in God's image. How was Adam to continue in life before the Lord? How would Adam live forever in the presence of God? He lived by being righteous, by being that perfect image bearer. This is what Reformed theology calls the covenant of works. This covenant of works covenant of life is a basic principle of human nature. And as sons and daughters of our first parents, we are wired, therefore, for the law. We were created. We were created to obey, to fulfill all righteousness. But now, because of sin, because of the guilt of sin, because of the ongoing corruption of sin, none of us can fulfill the law. None of us can obey the law of God perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so do you see why this creates problems? Well, that as image bearers of God, mankind knows God. Mankind is without excuse. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All of creation declares God's glory. The things God has made, even image bearers, clearly perceive his power and nature. We see his order. We see his perfections. We have his law inscribed upon our hearts. We know what is evil. And there's a commonality in the kinds of evils rejected by the wider world. The idea then that there are things we can do to please God, that idea comes very naturally to us. Adam and Eve were created to live righteous lives, to walk in obedience before the Lord. And we still have this imprinted on our nature by being created in God's image. But in sin, we smeared it all up. And rather than glorifying God, we use such awareness to glory instead in the creation. We use such awareness to glory in ourselves, to exalt in our own abilities. We want the credit when there's actually none to be had. We want the praises when all we've earned is God's wrath. And rather than being driven to God for forgiveness, what does mankind do instead? We puff ourselves up in prideful ignorance, believing it's God who'd better be pleasing to me. I need him to bring me pleasure. It's God who better earn my loyalty. And this is why forgiveness and mercy do not come naturally to us. They are so counterintuitive to how the world works. In this world, we expect justice, not mercy. We work hard in this world in order to get what we deserve at work or in our schools or in our relationships. And so the whole notion of forgiveness is foreign to our very nature. We are wired for law and therefore the gospel. The gospel is always a surprise to us. And then is this covenant of works we find wired into our hearts that is the same covenant of works that Christ came to fulfill. Because we could not do it ourselves. And this is Paul's response here. Rather than thinking that we can add something to Christ's work, you must see Christ is the fullness. And you are full in him. Do you see the reason why we should not be deceived by empty and hollow philosophies, human traditions, basic principles of this world? Look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is divine. In the sense that God is fully resident. God fully resides and dwells in him. What God is, Jesus is. What God is in all eternity, Jesus is in space and time. What God is in space and time, Jesus is as well. Paul emphasizes that this fullness of deity dwells, notice what he says there, bodily in Jesus. Do you see how this at least addresses the ascetic? The body-hating kinds of philosophies which denigrate the human body? There's no greater affirmation of the human body than this. It became the place where God's fullness dwells. So if you're looking for God, Paul says, you don't move away from the human body to a more spiritual plane. You actually move toward a human body. You move toward Jesus, the full and final revelation of God. All that is in God is in Christ. All the fullness is in him. And what that means for us then is found in verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. It means that we've been filled in him. And so if there's nothing lacking in Jesus, and we are in Jesus, that means there is nothing lacking for us. That we have everything we need. If he is the fullness and we are filled in him, then we have everything we really need in Christ. As we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with some nice things. Now Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is the fullness, and you are full in him. Now I assume we are all strong Protestants. That means we all know just a little bit of Latin. Solus Christus, meaning we confess, right? We are saved by Christ alone. We trust in him alone for our salvation. Paul is making the exact same point here. He is sufficient for my salvation. He is sufficient for my soul. Well, if that's true, is he also sufficient for your joy? Is he sufficient for your happiness? Is he sufficient for your contentment? For if you're seeking something more than Christ, something in addition to Christ to finally make you full, well, then aren't you declaring that Christ is not the fullness? Aren't you saying that he's insufficient, inadequate, and incomplete? And so Paul is reminding us that we've got all the fullness that we need. And yet we need to be reminded of this so frequently. We need to be reminded when we're discouraged, when we're upset, when we're distraught by the weariness of this life, we can say to ourselves, I am full in Christ. There's nothing he hasn't given me. Or when we're discontent, when we're frustrated at our circumstances, we can say, I'm full in Christ. There's nothing he hasn't given me. Even as tears are rolling down our faces due to tragedy and loss, we can say, I am full in Christ. There's nothing he hasn't given me. Or when we look in a mirror and we don't like what we see, when we're feeling unlovely, we can say, I am full in Christ. There's nothing he hasn't given me. Do not be taken captive by such empty deceits. Instead, we are to be taken captive, by Christ. I know this captivity sounds bad, right? Chains and prison and a lack of freedom. But Paul says it's good. It's good when we've been taken by Christ. For we're all slaves to something. We're either in slavery to our sin, or as Paul says in Romans 6, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. True freedom is not just doing whatever it is that I want. That's another form of bondage. To be a slave to righteousness is true freedom. The fullness of Christ is the answer to our slavery to sin, the answer to living just for ourselves. He is the fullness, and we are full in him. And so we declare his sufficiency. We declare that he is enough this day and every day. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desire to see you clearly as you've revealed yourself to us in your Son. And therefore, cause your people to be rooted in Christ, to be built up in him, to be overflowing with gratitude for him. Focus our minds on Christ, that we may see the fullness that we've been given. We do thank you for the heart of Christ, for the compassion of Christ, as we see in him a lovely Savior, who loves a people who are weak, who are foolish, who are lost in ourselves. And he gives us true life, true freedom, and true righteousness in him alone. May Christ then be our fullness. May Christ be our joy. May Christ be our satisfaction. And may we find our contentment and our peace in him. Focus our minds on Christ, that we may better worship, that we may better serve you. and show to your people the fullness, the unity, and the life that we've been given in Christ.